Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you to grab your personal Bible if you're somewhere where you can have an open Bible in front of you. And I, like I always do in these Bible studies and also in our Lord's Day services on the weekends, I will give you the main foundational passages that will provide us with our main texts for this study today. There are four of them for this Bible study. Here they are, and then I'll proceed to read them for you as well. The first pillar text, as we call it, is in the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 17. Matthew 1, 17. Our second pillar passage for this study is also in Matthew, in chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Matthew 2, 13 through 15. Our third foundational text for this study today is in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 29. And our final text, main text, for this proclamation of the gospel is also in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 16. Now, saints, let me read these for you, and I'll be reading them in the opposite order that we'll look at them in the study. So, our first text is in Matthew chapter 1, and I'm going to read verse 17. This is the final verse of Matthew's genealogy, which he begins his gospel with. So Matthew 1, chapter 1, verse 17, listen to God's word, saints. It says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So 14 and 14 and 14 are 42 generations from Abraham to Christ. Okay. And as that turns out, 14 and 14 and 14 would be six sevens, right? Okay. And that gives us a little clue to what Matthew is doing here in this genealogy, which I'll share with you near the end of this study. Now, our second text is in Matthew chapter 2, so turn the page or look across the page, depending on what Bible you have, and it's Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. A description of one of the incidents in the early life of Jesus, very early life of Jesus. I'll pick up in Matthew 2, verse 13. "Now when they had departed," when Joseph and Mary and the infant Jesus had departed, "behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." This is a quote from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. "Out of Egypt I called my son." You see that, saints? Now, let me correct a mistake. I've already made a mistake. Up in verse 13, when it says, "Now they departed," it's talking about the three magi that came to worship the Christ child, okay? So, I've already made an error that early in the study, before I even started the study. Okay, now our next pillar text is in Galatians chapter 3. If you'll turn further into the New Testament, Galatians 3, verse 29. Galatians 3, verse 29. A familiar verse. God's word says, "And if you are Christ, if you're in Christ, that is, if you're saved, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." It's a great verse. Now turn back a page or look across the page to Galatians 3, verse 16. A little earlier in this great chapter. Verse 16 of Galatians 3 says this, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one. It's singular, the Apostle Paul is saying. "And to your offspring, who is Christ." It's an important verse, saints, there in Galatians 3:16. Okay, those are our pillar passages for the study. And we'll go through those, beginning with the last one I read, beginning with Galatians 3:16. But let's begin with prayer. Let's cry out to God for his help today. Father, thank you so much again for this high privilege of presenting your word, proclaiming your gospel, and we need your help in all things, but especially as we open your eternal word and read it and seek to interpret it and teach it to others. So I ask that you would anoint me, send down your Holy Spirit through your dear Son, Jesus, to empower me to present your truth in a way that's first and foremost pleasing to you and glorifying to you, and also is a blessing to these dear saints who are listening. And I pray for your blessing and your illumination for these dear saints as well. Give them understanding. Help them to see how these different truths fit together. And work that miracle of transformation in their character as your word, your powerful word, goes forth today. We thank you for it, Father God. We look forward to what you're going to do in this time we have together in your word, in your Bible. We praise you and honor you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, saints, now one of the important practical results of understanding redemptive history, like we're beginning to now in our congregation. Now, there are many, many blessings in understanding redemptive history, but one of the results is that it will become very clear to us that dispensationalists don't understand redemptive history. One of the results of understanding redemptive history, saints, is that it becomes clear that dispensationalists don't understand redemptive history, that they don't understand how God is unfolding his glorious plan of redemption through history. And saints, this is a serious deficiency, because God's unfolding plan of redemption is the main theme of the entire Bible, as we've seen in this series. Now, saints, in case you haven't gotten it yet, here again is the fundamental error of dispensationalism, which undermines their entire system. Dispensationalists don't see that the kingdom of Israel was designed by God as a first level temporary and typological fulfillment of God's kingdom promise. And as such, the kingdom of Israel was intended by God to pass away. The kingdom of Israel was never intended by God to last, to continue on. The kingdom of Israel and its people, place, and prince were designed by God's saints to preview, picture, and point to God's second level, full and final eternal kingdom, called in the Bible the kingdom of God. And its eternal people, place, and prince. Saints, these two successive fulfillments of God's kingdom promise, the first one temporary and typological, and the second one eternal and antitypical, this was always God's creative, progressive plan to build his kingdom. And dispensationalists don't see this, saints. Or if they do, they don't acknowledge it. Perhaps in some cases, because there's always a cost involved when we embrace and proclaim unpopular biblical truth. But saints, unpopular as this is in our present culture, the Bible clearly teaches this redemptive historical truth, that Christ is the true Israel, and that all true believers, that is, those united to Christ, all true believers are the new Israel. Now, let me explain what I mean by these two statements, that Christ is the true Israel, and all true believers, those united to Christ, are the new Israel. Let me explain what I mean by these two statements. Saints, Christ is the true Israel, the Bible teaches, because Christ succeeded in accomplishing what Israel failed in. Israel failed to be covenantly obedient to God. Actually, as we've learned in this series, God guaranteed Israel's failure under the Old Covenant, but designing the Old Covenant with an overlay of the law. The Old Covenant was fashioned by God, saints, with two layers, with a substratum of the covenant of grace and with an overlay of the law. And it was this overlay of the law that guaranteed Israel's failure under the Old Covenant. Now, God gave Israel Canaan, their promised land, by grace. But the Old Covenant stipulated that for Israel to retain and be blessed in their promised land, Israel had to obey God's law. They had to obey God's commandments, which, of course, they didn't. Because, saints, because they couldn't. God guaranteed that his first level kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, would be a temporary, typological kingdom by designing the Old Covenant with an overlay of the law. But saints, what the nation of Israel failed in by God's design, Christ, the true Israel, succeeded in accomplishing, again, by God's design. Christ was born under the Old Covenant, under the law, as Galatians 4:4-5 says. And as we'll see in a moment, Christ's life, his life was a miniature recapitulation of the history of Israel, so that Jesus could succeed where Israel failed, and thus fulfill the law, and thus earn full eternal salvation for his people. Saints, Christ is the true Israel, God's true obedient son, Christ is the answer to the disobedience of Israel, the first level people of God. And saints, a second point now. A second point. Here's why all true believers, all those united to Christ, are the new Israel. Or, as Galatians 6:16 calls us, the Israel of God. That's Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. We new covenant saints are the new Israel because we are the second level people of God. We're the full and final fulfillment of God's people promise. The first level people of God, the people of Israel, pictured and pointed to us, saints. And this is why the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 6b and 7a, it's Romans 9, second half of verse 6, the first half of verse 7, Apostle Paul says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Again, that's Romans 9, verse 6b and 7a. The first level people of God, saints, in God's first level kingdom, that was ethnic Israel. The second level people of God, in God's second level eternal kingdom, that is God's elect. And this includes not only Jewish people, but Gentiles as well. In fact, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, as the New Testament says. And saints, the Bible clearly teaches that there is only one people of God. Not two people of God, not the church and Israel. One people of God, which includes people of every ethnicity. God's elect are from every ethnicity. In fact, listen to the Apostle Paul describing the New Covenant Church in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. This isn't one of our pillar passages, but let me quote Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Apostle Paul says, "For he himself," referring to Christ, "for he himself is our peace, who has made us both," meaning both Jew and Gentile, "who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances." The apostle means by that, by abolishing the old covenant, okay? So by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body, that's the New Covenant Church, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility between Jew and Gentile, he means. Isn't that beautiful? Again, that's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. So, saints, God's redemptive plan isn't on two tracks, like dispensationalists teach. Dispensationalists claim that God has one plan for the church and another plan of salvation for Israel. This is a serious misunderstanding of redemptive history, saints. Again, I'll say it again, the fundamental error of dispensationalism is that they don't understand that the kingdom of Israel was designed by God as a first-level, temporary, and typological fulfillment of God's kingdom promise. In God's eternal kingdom, the true Israel is Christ, because Christ succeeded where Israel failed in fulfilling, with his perfect obedience, God's law. And in God's eternal kingdom, the new Israel is all those united to Christ, all God's elect, all those saved and united to Christ. Because we're the new Israel, because it's us saints who receive the full eternal inheritance promised by God to his people. Do you follow that? Okay, if you've turned somewhere else to check some of my references, turn back to our first pillar passage, our first pillar text, that is, in Galatians chapter 3. Now we're going to look at two verses here in chapter 3 of Galatians. We'll begin in verse 16. So Galatians 3, verse 16. Now to put this in context, the Apostle Paul here is talking about the kingdom promises God made to Abraham. And he says in verse 16, so Galatians 3, verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. The Apostle Paul says, it does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, then he identifies this singular offspring, who is Christ. Do you see that, saints? Now, this is a very important verse because in one short, clear statement, the Apostle Paul identifies the true Israel, the true offspring, singular, of Abraham. The kingdom promises God made to Abraham, beginning in Genesis chapter 12, saints, these kingdom promises, the Apostle Paul says here, were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Offspring singular. Offspring singular. If you go back there to Genesis chapter 12, the promise is made to Abraham. That promise is made to Abraham and to his offspring singular. And that singular offspring of Abraham, Apostle Paul identifies here, was Christ. And this means, saints, that when God promised Abraham a people and a place, God was making these kingdom promises to Abraham and to one particular descendant of Abraham, a descendant that the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 says came 42 generations after Abraham, namely Christ. Saints, God's plan from the very beginning, actually from before the beginning of the world, was for his son to be the great redeemer, for his son to come to earth and by his perfect obedience to earn eternal salvation for his people, to earn an eternal kingdom for his people. So the Apostle Paul is saying in this verse that in Genesis chapter 12, when God promised Abraham a people and a place, God was making these kingdom promises to Abraham and to one particular descendant of Abraham, the one who would come to redeem this people and this place of God's eternal kingdom, to God's own Son, the Christ. So Christ is the true Israel, the true offspring of Abraham, the one who succeeded in accomplishing what the people of Israel failed to accomplish, obedience, perfect obedience under God's law, thus earning God's eternal inheritance for himself and for his people. Now, Christ, the Bible also tells us, is the last Adam. We learn that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. Christ is the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15, 45. He's called the last Adam for the same reason he's called the true Israel, because Christ accomplished in his life and death what Adam failed to do in his garden test: faithfully obey God. Adam is a type of Christ in the Bible, because both Adam and Christ were appointed by God as representative heads over their people. Adam over the entire human race, and Christ over God's elect. We see that in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Romans 5, 12 through 21. So in any case, this verse we're looking at here in Galatians 3:16, this verse clearly tells us, saints, what the rest of the Bible also tells us, that Christ is the true Israel. And this passage here in Galatians chapter 3 also clearly tells us, saints, that we new covenant believers, those united to Christ, we're the new Israel. We're the people of God, Israel, in the first level kingdom, prefigured. Now, look down to verse 29 here in Galatians 3. Chapter 3 of Galatians, look down to verse 29. This is a famous verse. It says, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So this verse is clearly saying that all those united Christ are Abraham's offspring. And as such, we're heirs, that is, inheritors of everything God promised Abraham. Christ earned it as the true Israel. We receive it by our union with Christ, which occurs the instant we're saved. So we're Abraham's offspring, and as a result, we're heirs. Heirs of the, that is, inheritors of the eternal kingdom that Christ earned. And it says, according to promise. There in Galatians 3:29, these two terms, heirs and according to promise, these two terms, they both indicate that we freely receive from God, we freely receive from God this eternal inheritance. We receive it freely because Christ earned it for us, and we're united to Christ. So we receive the eternal kingdom by promise as an inheritance. Do you see that? We receive it by promise and as an inheritance. Again, because Christ attained it for us. With his redemptive accomplishment, Christ earned the eternal kingdom both for himself and for his people, for us saints. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So we're the new Israel, saints. We're God's eternal people, who the first level people of God, ethnic Israel, prefigured. And again, there's just one people of God, not two, just one. In fact, in that regard, here in Galatians chapter 3, look at the two previous verses. Look at verses 27 and 28. In fact, I'll read these two verses for you. They're not part of our pillar passages, but I'll read Galatians 3, verses 27 and 28 for you now. Just above verse 29. Apostle says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ," he means by that united to Christ in salvation, "for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now listen to this. "There is neither Jew nor Greek," so neither Jew nor Gentile. "There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." Again, because we're united to Christ. You see that, saints? There's not two people of God on separate salvation tracks, like dispensationalism teaches. The Bible clearly teaches that there is only one people of God, God's elect, who God unites to his Son Jesus the instant he saves us. We're the new Israel, saints. And again, this is why the Apostle Paul calls the church the Israel of God in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. And this is why the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 6b and 7a, the Apostle says that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Now, saints, these truths I've been sharing with you are very, very clear in the Bible. There should be no mistaking these truths. They're really crystal clear. Okay, saints, now for the rest of this study, for the rest of the time we have, I want to try to show you how the evangelist Matthew organizes the beginning of his gospel to show us that Jesus is indeed the true Israel. Commentators are in general agreement, saints, that Matthew wrote his gospel aimed particularly, not exclusively, but particularly, Matthew's gospel is aimed to his fellow Jews. It's written particularly to the Jewish people. So one of Matthew's themes in his gospel is showing his Jewish readers and his Gentile readers too that Jesus is the true Israel. By showing his readers that Jesus' life on earth, listen, Jesus' life on earth was a miniature recapitulation of the history of Israel. And I'll have to do it briefly, I want to show you this for the rest of the time we have in this study today. So, please turn with me now to our other pillar passage for this study in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2, verses 13 through 15 is our next pillar passage. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Now, saints, in relating the events of Jesus' early life and then his early ministry, the evangelist and former tax collector Matthew relates these events of Jesus' life, I'll say it again, as a recapitulation of the early history of Israel. Matthew is going to show us the correspondence between the early history of Israel and the early life and ministry of Jesus. That's what he does at the beginning of his gospel. And once you see this, saints, you'll never forget it. Okay? So to begin with, look at our next pillar passage in verses 13 through 15 here in Matthew chapter 2. Now, this is the account of Joseph and Mary with the baby Jesus in tow, having to flee from their home because of the threat of a murderous tyrant named Herod. Herod the Great, as he was called. Now, the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, relates that Israel, in its infancy, had to flee their home in Egypt because of the threat of another murderous tyrant. In that case, the murderous tyrant was Pharaoh. And saints, this parallel between Jesus' early life and Israel's infancy, this parallel is not accidental. It's intentional. Because Jesus' life on earth was a miniature recapitulation of the history of Israel. Here's why. So that Jesus could succeed in what Israel failed in. so that Jesus could live a life of full obedience to God under the law. Now, in the parallel I just shared with you, did you notice something that didn't quite correspond in that parallel? Let me point it out to you, because it has real important significance. Saints, Israel in its infancy fled from Egypt to journey to what would later be the land of Israel. So Israel fled from Egypt to go to the land that would down the road be Israel. In contrast, Jesus in his infancy was forced to flee from his home in Israel. And his family, the first family, fled to Egypt. And saints, this turnaround in the recapitulation is intentional. It's intentional. Here's what it shows us. It shows us the spiritual state of the land of Israel in Jesus' time. Saints, because of Israel's continual disobedience under the old covenant, the land of Israel, by this time in the first century, when Jesus was born, the land of Israel, because of Israel's disobedience under the old covenant, Israel was under the tyranny of foreign rule, of Roman rule. Saints, Joseph and Mary took their infant and fled Israel to find refuge in, of all places, Egypt. The Old Testament scripture that the Holy Spirit gives Matthew to connect Jesus with Israel in this passage we're looking at is very interesting. Look at the second half of verse 15. The second half of verse 15. I'm still in Matthew chapter 2. So verse 15b here in Matthew chapter 2. I'll read it for you. God's word says, it says, this, referring to the flight to Egypt of the first family, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Then Matthew quotes the book of Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1b. Hosea 11, verse 1b. Here's the quote. Out of Egypt I call my son. Out of Egypt I call my son. Okay. Now listen to the entire verse. Matthew only quotes the second half of the verse. Listen to the entirety of chapter 11, verse 1 of Hosea. It says, when Israel was a child, so in Israel's infancy, I loved him. Now here's what Matthew quotes. And out of Egypt, I call my son. Now in the Old Testament, Israel is called God's son. Israel is called God's son in this verse, in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And also, to give you one other example, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. In fact, in that verse, in Exodus 4, verse 22, Israel is called God's firstborn son. Exodus 4, 22 says, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. But now, in the New Testament, in Matthew's gospel, we see God's eternal firstborn son, the true Israel, Jesus Christ. And we see him reliving the life history of God's first level people. And he's doing this in order to accomplish for God's second level, eternal people, what Israel failed to accomplish. Obedience to God, full obedience to God. Now, saints, back in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 2, hope I'm not confusing you by bouncing around here, but in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 2, look again at the second half of the verse that we just considered. And this time, notice the word fulfill in this half verse. I'll read for you again. Matthew chapter 2, okay, second half of the verse. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I call my son. Saints, this word fulfill indicates one of Matthew's major themes in his gospel. Matthew is showing his predominantly Jewish readers, he's showing them, showing us too, that the coming of Christ and his subsequent ministry is the fulfillment of Israel's old covenant history. In fact, Matthew introduces 10 of his Old Testament quotations here in his gospel the same way. The same way that he begins this quotation from Hosea here in chapter 3, verse 15b. Or chapter 2, verse 15b, that is. He begins 10 of his Old Testament quotations with the same phrase. This phrase, this was to fulfill. In fact, New Testament commentators have a term for these Old Testament quotations in Matthew that the evangelist introduces in this way. Commentators call the quotations fulfillment quotations. Again, because Matthew's intention is to show his readers that Jesus is the true Israel, fulfilling in his life and in his death what ethnic Israel failed to do in their history. You follow that, saints? So this passage here in Matthew 2, verses 13 through 15, this event described in this passage is the reprisal of Israel's flight from Egypt, recorded for us in the book of Exodus. You follow that? So, what great redemptive historical event occurred as Israel fled from Egypt? Well, the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea, right? The miracle that occurred during the Exodus from Egypt. The miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea. So if you're still there in Matthew, look across your page or turn the page of your Bible to Matthew chapter 3 now. And look at verses 13 through 17. So Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. This is the famous account, the well-known account of Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River. And saints, Matthew connects this event in Jesus' life to the crossing of the Red Sea in Israel's history. Look at verse 16 there in Matthew chapter 3. It says that when Jesus went up from the water at his baptism, it says the heavens were opened to him. And it says, familiar words, the Spirit of God, that is the Holy Spirit, descended from heaven. And the account says it rested on him. Do you see that in verse 16, Matthew 3? Saints, in Exodus chapter 13, verse 21, Exodus 13, verse 21, we have the account of what happened right before Israel's crossing of the Red Sea. It says there in Exodus 13, 21, that God sent Israel, the Holy Spirit, to guide the people of Israel through the Red Sea and then through the wilderness on their journey to the promised land. Let me read for you Exodus 13, verse 21. Chapter 13, verse 21 of Exodus says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night." See that, saints? And now back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, I'm comparing Israel's history with the early history of Jesus. So I'm having to go back and forth. Back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, notice the words of Jesus Matthew quotes in regard to his baptism. Remember, Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, here says, is the context, John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, says that Jesus should be baptizing him. Okay? And to this, Jesus replies, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us," here it is again, "to fulfill all righteousness." You see that, saints? Again, Matthew is showing us that the coming of Christ and subsequent ministry is the fulfillment of Israel's old covenant history. Because Jesus is the true Israel, fulfilling in his life what ethnic Israel failed to do in their history. Follow that? So we have pictured in Jesus' history, in the recapitulation of Israel's history, we have pictured, again, the flight from Egypt, as it's sometimes called, and the crossing of the Red Sea. So, what occurred next in Israel's history after the crossing of the Red Sea? Well, the other side of the Red Sea was the wilderness of Sinai. And thus began Israel's 40-year trek through the wilderness, right? Now turn back to the Gospel of Matthew, if you turn somewhere else, and look at chapter 4 now. Look at verses 1 through 11. I'm just tracking with you through the early part of the Gospel of Matthew. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. So next in Matthew's account of Jesus' early ministry, actually his ministry proper hasn't begun yet. It will begin right after this passage. But next in Matthew's account, we have Jesus' temptation, which occurs where, saints? Which occurs in the wilderness. Let me read verse 1 of Matthew chapter 4. The temptation account is introduced with this verse. Matthew 4, verse 1 says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness," there it is, "to be tempted by the devil." And then verse 2 tells us, Matthew 4, verse 2 tells us that Jesus' test in the wilderness lasted for how long? Lasted for 40 days. 40 days and 40 nights. Corresponding to the 40 years of Israel's wilderness trek. The 40 years of Israel's journey through the wilderness. And in fact, God Himself says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 16, Deuteronomy 8, verse 16, God Himself says that Israel's 40 years in the wilderness was a test for Israel. God says that it might humble Israel and test His people. That's Deuteronomy 8, verse 16. But of course, saints, Israel failed their test in the wilderness. In fact, you'll recall, soon after they got into the wilderness, they began complaining. They began murmuring. They didn't really trust God. That first generation didn't really trust God throughout their 40 years in the wilderness. But see, all that set up the coming of the true Israel, saints. That's what Matthew is saying in his gospel here. All that first level stuff set up the coming of the true Israel. So what occurred next as we followed through in Israel's history? Well, in the wilderness, Israel was led to Mount Sinai, right? Where God ratified his covenant with them, the old covenant. And where the law, which was Israel's obligations under the old covenant, was given to the people of Israel by Moses. Now, saints, in Matthew's gospel, as we follow it through, next, as we follow it through, in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, next comes the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus presents to us the principles of the new covenant. See how this corresponds? Now, the principles of the new covenant is outlined in the Sermon on the Mount are radically different, saints, than the principles of the old covenant. In fact, let me try to summarize the difference. The old covenant operated on this principle, saints, on this principle. The old covenant operated on this principle. Do and you shall live. Do and you shall live. Obey and you shall live. In fact, that's a quote from Galatians chapter 3, verse 12. Galatians 3, verse 12. In contrast, the new covenant begins with eternal life. The new covenant begins with eternal life as a gift from God. And then our doing, if you want to call it that, after we receive eternal life as a free gift from God, our doing flows forth from this gift of eternal life. So the new covenant operates on this principle: live and you shall do. Live and you shall do. In other words, saints, the new covenant turns the old covenant principle on its head. Here's the old covenant principle: do and you shall live. Here's the principle of the new covenant: live and you shall do. And saints, this is why Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, as they're called. We've talked about this before. Whenever we study the Beatitudes, I begin by reminding you that the Beatitudes are descriptive. They're descriptive, not prescriptive. They're describing real salvation. They're not prescribing how to attain salvation. Do you see the difference? The Beatitudes are descriptive, not prescriptive. The Beatitudes describe the new creation that every authentic new covenant believer has in Christ. So those in Christ, I'll tick off the Beatitudes for you really quickly. This is the first section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes describe that those in Christ are poor in spirit and mourn over their sin, and are meek, humble and submissive, and hunger and thirst after righteousness, and are merciful, and are single in heart, pure in heart, that is, and are peacemakers, and rejoice when they're persecuted. That's a description of new creation that every authentic new covenant believer has in Christ. Again, the old covenant says, do and you shall live. And then, like Israel, we find out we don't have the capability to do. The new covenant, in contrast, begins with eternal life as a gift from God. And then our doing flows forth from this gift of eternal life. Live and you shall do is the principle of the new covenant. In any case, saints, do you see now the correspondence between Israel's history and the beginning of Jesus' life and ministry? Apparently, Matthew had this correspondence consciously in mind as he wrote his gospel. In fact, turn all the way back now to the beginning of Matthew's gospel, and I'll show you one more thing in this regard. To begin with, look at the first verse of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 says this: the book of the genealogy is going to begin with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Then he calls Jesus the son of David, and here it is, the son of Abraham. Do you see that? So as the son of David, Jesus is the fulfillment of what David pictured in God's first level kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. Jesus is the fulfillment of David. Jesus is the king of God's eternal kingdom. And as son of Abraham, Jesus is the fulfillment of what Israel pictured in God's first level kingdom. But Israel failed in its covenant obedience to God. Like Adam, Israel failed. Jesus, on the other hand, accomplished what Adam and Israel failed in, and in so doing, earned eternal full salvation for his people. Okay. Now look down there in Matthew 1 to our final pillar verse in verse 17. So verse 17 of Matthew 1. Matthew tells us here the number of generations between Abraham and the coming of Christ. Now, saints, this isn't a full genealogy. It's a select genealogy. It's a partial genealogy. All commentators agree on that, or all good commentators agree on that. So the question is, why does Matthew divide the genealogy up into three parts of 14 generations each? So that's what this verse says, doesn't it? Verse 17 says, there are 14 generations between Abraham and David, 14 generations between David and the deportation to Babylon, and 14 generations between the deportation to Babylon and Christ. So why is this genealogy 42 generations divided up into three parts of 14 generations each? Well, here's why, saints. Because three 14s are 6 7s, right? Let me say that again. Three 14s are 6 7s. And after 6 7s begins the 7th 7, which numerically typifies the Sabbath rest. In fact, it pictures the Sabbath rest that Jesus attained for all of his people by his redemptive work, his redemptive accomplishment. That's the idea. Do you follow that? When Christ comes, he attains and he earns eternal salvation for his people, which all the way, beginning in Genesis chapter 2 and all the way through the Bible, we've done studies on God's eschatological rest, which is, again, pictured by the Sabbath, which in the New Covenant is the first day of the week. Why? Because in the New Covenant, we begin with God's rest. We don't end with it. We don't work for it and attain it. That's the Old Covenant Sabbath, on the final day of the week, the sixth day of the week. It's the first day of the week, again, the first day of the week that is the New Covenant Sabbath, because we begin with rest. It's not attained by us. It's given to us as a gift. And then through this rest, by the empowerment of this rest, we do our work during the week, right? Six sevens. Christ ushers in the seventh seven, which numerically typifies the Sabbath rest. Saints, what Adam didn't attain and Israel couldn't attain, Jesus accomplished with his perfect life and his sin-bearing death. Our Lord Jesus Christ, saints, is the last Adam and the true Israel. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you so much for your word. I was blessed by studying this subject again, looking again at this correspondence between Israel's early history and the Lord Jesus Christ's early history and ministry, seeing that Matthew, as he wrote his gospel, fully inspired by the Holy Spirit, had this in mind and was drawing this correspondence. We thank you again. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our Savior, our Lord, the true Israel, and because we're united to you, and we were united to you the instant we were saved by the Holy Spirit, because we're united to you, because we're in Christ, as the Apostle Paul says, everything you earned is ours as heirs of God and fellow heirs with you, Christ, as the Scripture says. Thank you so much for that. Our minds can't completely comprehend the glory of that, but we'll experience it soon. Each one of your own will experience that soon. We thank you for it, Father God. All the honor, glory, and praise accrues to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.